taking a look at the four accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially looking at the details. Because as you know, and in fact, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is perhaps one of the best illustrations that we have of the necessity of having four different accounts of the ministry of Jesus. Because though they tell the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in a unified way, the writers deal with different details and different emphasis and include different things, some that the others do not include. Something that we've seen and observed in our Sunday morning Bible class study on the harmony of the Gospels, the fact that it's really helpful to have as much information as possible on the subject, and often from a different perspective. And so tonight I'd like for us to look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and we want to begin first of all with some details of the Lord's death. We're not going to back up and examine everything about the crucifixion, but we'll kind of take up the story in the middle. You say, well, what sense does that make? Hopefully this will make sense when we've gotten to the end of it. But I want us to take note of the fact that, first of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke discuss the fact that there was darkness. Matthew says, over all the land. Mark and Luke say that there was darkness on the whole land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. This is a very unusual circumstance. Darkness for 3 hours in basically the middle of the day. The sixth hour of the day would generally be understood to be what we would call noon. And so from noon until 3 p.m., it was suddenly dark. Skeptics and critics have always maintained that there surely was a natural explanation for this, the fact that there must have been an eclipse of the sun, except for the fact that no total eclipse of the sun has ever lasted for more than just a few minutes more than an hour, and that was extremely rare. Darkness was over the land because the Son of God was dying on the cross. And then the writers tell us that shortly after the ninth hour, shortly after 3 p.m., Jesus died. Several things happened then when the Lord died. All of the writers mention the fact that the veil in the temple or the curtain in the temple was torn. And it's mentioned in a very specific way, from the top to the bottom. Normally, in some kind of circumstance of an earthquake or some stressful situation like that, a curtain that was stretched tightly would tear from the source of the disturbance in the opposite direction. And if the curtain tearing in the temple, the veil in the temple, was the result of the upheaval and the movement of the earth, then the veil would have torn from the bottom up. But the Bible is very specific that it tore from the top to the bottom into two pieces. The Bible does say that there was an earthquake. In fact, it says that the earth shook and rocks split. And then Matthew says that the tombs were opened and dead were raised. And then he gives a very interesting note. The fact that after the Lord's resurrection, those who came forth from the grave entered into the holy city and appeared to many. There's only one way to look at that, and that's a way that's full of questions. A way that leaves a lot of things unanswered. Did the tombs open when the Lord died, and then the people who were dead came to life after the resurrection? Did they come to life immediately when the tombs were opened and stay in the graves or the tombs until the resurrection? You see, there's no way to find the answer to that without having been an eyewitness there on the scene. But Matthew simply says in verse 52 of chapter 27, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. As many questions as you and I are left with that relatively simple statement, it's important to recognize the fact that there were many witnesses to that. Those people who came forth from the tombs after the resurrection, his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. This sounds like the kind of thing that horror movies are made of, doesn't it? What an interesting situation that was. It's Matthew who first says that after Jesus died, the centurion, the one who was there in charge of the group of soldiers who actually carried out the crucifixion, Matthew says in verse 54, became very frightened. Though the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. We've often given credit just to the centurion who was there at the crucifixion, but Matthew makes it clear that the entire gathering of soldiers who were there keeping guard saw the earthquake, saw the things that were happening, and became frightened, and is implied they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark says, he said, surely, this was the Son of God. Luke has a little bit of a different explanation for it and says that the centurion said, certainly this man was innocent. And then there is a very interesting reference in Luke chapter 23. Verse 48. After it says that the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Verse 48 says, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle. Now that seems to indicate their purpose for being there. You may read stories of the early times, particularly in the what we call the Old West, when there would be an execution taking place, a public hanging, and it's often been described as a festive occasion when people would come together and there would be all manner of social interaction and celebration, quite the opposite of what the circumstances should have called for. And Matthew says those who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. I'm not sure I understand what that means. I'm not sure if that's a reference to their fear. I'm not sure if that's a reference to their frustration, maybe their ungodliness or something of that nature. Jesus has died. And then there was a request made for the body of Jesus. All four of the gospel writers include this information in a little bit of a different way. For example, Mark says that Joseph, a man of Arimathea, gathered up courage to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. That seems to make a little bit more sense when we remember that Joseph of Arimathea was among some of the leaders of the Jews. Mark goes on in verse 43 to include the fact that Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And Pilate sent and consulted with a centurion to verify the fact that Jesus had really already died. And when the confirmation was received, Pilate gave Joseph permission to take the body of Jesus. Commentators have speculated on the fact that perhaps that was something that the Romans would be very glad of, that someone would claim the body, because as you could imagine, often the criminals that were executed by way of crucifixion in an occasion like this would be those who often would have no one to take any interest at all in the burial of the body. And some have even suggested that the Roman soldiers would put together a detail that would pull the bodies down off the crosses and just simply dispose of them in some out-of-the-way gully or ravine. And so I think we can assume that Pilate would have been glad that there was someone who would take this body off his hands. I wonder how much we have considered the working of God in the arranging and the ordering of all of the different parts and people in this situation that would enable it to go as it went. Joseph's character is mentioned very clearly as well. Mark says Joseph was a respected member of the council who himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph was a believer. He was one who believed that Christ was the promised Messiah. Matthew describes Joseph of Arimathea as one who was also a disciple of Jesus. Luke describes him in this way, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, a good and righteous man. And in parentheses, Luke's record says he had not consented to their plan and action, referring to the efforts on the part of the council to at all costs eliminate Jesus. Joseph had not gone along with that. And then John describes Joseph of Arimathea in this way. John says, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. That would almost be a sad reference. Understandably, though, and yet sad in that he allowed his fear of the Jews to keep him from being open in his belief and following of Jesus. And then there was the preparing of the body. Joseph, it appears, literally removed the body from the cross. That would seem to be reasonable. Joseph wrapped the body in a clean linen cloth, Matthew says. Mark adds this detail. Mark says that Joseph bought the linen cloth and then wrapped the body of Jesus in it. And of course, it's John, and only John, who makes reference to the assistant that Joseph had in this effort of preparing the body. It's John that tells us about Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus by night. That's how Nicodemus is referred to in the references to him after that occasion in John chapter 3. Nicodemus helped to prepare the body. And in fact, John says that Nicodemus furnished the spices for the embalming. And it would seem that the spices that were provided by Nicodemus would translate to more than 50 pounds in our measurements today. A couple of questions come to my mind. How hard was it for Joseph to find that cloth to purchase, to use to wrap the body of Jesus with? And did Nicodemus just happen to have that great amount of spices on hand that would have been sufficient for a very elaborate and generous embalming of the body? I use the word embalming to simply refer to whatever the customary practice was, nothing like our practice today, but simply packing the body and the wrapping of the body with all of the spices. Remember, this was the occasion of the Passover. This was a time when the corner market was not in session. when the store down the road wasn't open because of the holiday. Again, I would go back to that question I asked a few minutes ago. Have we thought about how much God prepared these people to be in the right place with the right spirit, the right attitude, to take the right actions so that all of this surrounding the death and the burial of Jesus would go as it needs to go? We have a bad habit when it comes to studying the scriptures, especially stories like this. We read through them and we acknowledge sometimes that there are details that one's including and the other is not including, but we fail often to let those details remind us of this was more than just a hastily thrown together occasion. Do you remember what the scripture says on more than one occasion that Jesus knew that his time was drawing near? In John chapter 13, particularly just before he washed his apostles' feet, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. I think that means more than just the fact, just the idea that Jesus is thinking to himself, well, it's about to happen. It's right around the corner, surely. I think more what that really means is exactly in the same way that Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. In the same way, when everything was right and God had everybody ready, they crucified Jesus. Do not shortchange or fail to consider the heavenly plan and will of God the Father. In just the very same way that we talked about the sacrifice of Jesus was a divinely appointed victim, Jesus said, I have come to do your will. That means God had a will. That means God had a plan. And God's plans are never hastily thrown together. Matthew says that Joseph laid, referring to the body of Jesus, laid it. Interesting use of that pronoun. He laid it in his own tomb, hewn out of the rock. Mark, though, says he laid him in a tomb hewn out in the rock. Luke adds another piece of detail when he says, and they laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. A new tomb. Joseph's own tomb. Joseph, a wealthy man. And as we remember that fact, what John says in his account makes even more sense. John says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. They laid Jesus there. Not only did Joseph give a tomb, a new tomb, hewn out of the solid rock, but it was in a particular garden that was nearby the place where crucifixion happened. They laid Jesus there. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 20 as we turn our attention for just a few more minutes to the resurrection. I'd like to read the first 18 verses or so of John chapter 20. John perhaps gives the most complete or the most detailed account of the resurrection without having to pull all of the things together. So let's read that. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. You know that would be John. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. John was a better runner than Peter was. And stooping and looking in, he, that would be John, saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him. You don't think Peter stopped on the outside, do you? No. Following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Did you know that's what it said? What does that mean? So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. And he saw and believed. I don't feel quite as bad about Thomas as I did before after reading that. You understand what I'm saying? Thomas, who said, "I'll only believe it's really the Lord if I can take my hand and feel the place in his side where the spear pierced him, and when I can touch his hands, see the print of the nails." And you remember he did that. And he said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." And yet it says pretty much the same thing about John here. As he and Peter came to the tomb, John went into the tomb after Peter led the way, and he saw and believed. I think that means he believed in the resurrected Lord. He then believed in the promises that Jesus had made. Those promises that they seemed to not even begin to understand during, even up to the end of the ministry of Jesus. And now, John says, if I could put words in his mouth, he really has risen. He's alive. For just a minute, can you begin to imagine how Peter and John felt at this minute? knowing and having a little bit of an understanding of how they felt just a couple of days before as they stood there and watched Jesus nailed to the cross. As Jesus gave John charge of his mother, "Behold your mother. Mary, behold your son." Do you suppose in John's mind it was something like, "He really is going to die. He really is not going to come out of this." And then for the time that Jesus was in the tomb until the first day of the week when they arrived at the tomb, breathless, Peter leading the way into the tomb and then walking in, John seeing the wrappings and the face covering, and he believed. Can you begin to imagine what that must have felt like for John to realize, after such a low at the cross, to such a high at the empty tomb? For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, up until that time, they hadn't believed that. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Unlike John, Mary is convinced that Jesus is still dead. She believes that the body has been taken away. The body, the very last vestige of what she had to look upon and to take care of. Now the body was gone. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I believe there are some details that John doesn't include along about right here. Maybe the detail of Mary falling down before Jesus and latching on to his feet. Because the next thing that Jesus said was, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now let's back up there to verse 17. Probably one of the most controversial verses in all of this story. Because it seems at first reading that Jesus said that Mary should not be allowed to touch him because he had not yet ascended to his Father. I'm not sure that's what that means. Because Jesus would allow others to touch him, to fall down at his feet. He would allow Thomas to reach into his side and to feel his hands. All my life I've heard this idea that for some reason Jesus was just an apparition at this time. He was just a spirit. He was just a ghost. You couldn't touch his physical body. And I don't think that's the case. I think what Jesus is saying to Mary, Mary, let go of my feet. I'm going to be here for 40 days before I ascend back to my Father. In other words, there will be plenty of time to fall down at my feet and to hold and to cling to me. That is simply my interpretation. As we conclude, let's think about two or three lessons from the tomb of Jesus. Number one, I would suggest that tomb, excuse me, was made necessary by my sin. My sin, your sin, every sin that has ever been committed made the tomb a necessity for Jesus. There is a song, and I know that we don't sing it here regularly. We've sung it a time or two at singings. It's what I would call a chilling song. It's entitled, "I'm the One." It says, "I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I was not at the trial when the crowd jeered at his name. I did not make him bear a cross or walk a road in shame. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son, but every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I was not on the hillside when he gave his life that day. I did not nail his precious hands or take his robe away. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only son, but every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted, 'Crucify!' I'm the one who made his cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the one." The second thing that we should take from this story of the tomb of Jesus, it was a borrowed tomb. It was not even owned. We read the passage this morning in Sunday school class where the Lord warned someone who wanted to follow him. Foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus didn't have a tomb to be buried in. I think there's a lesson there. The lesson being that we need to make sure we're putting the right emphasis on the right things. I'm not saying you don't need to own a burial plot or not saying anything like that, but I'm saying there are so many things that are vitally critical that often get neglected because we get caught up in the frivolous and the unnecessary and that which does not pertain to eternity. Number three, Jesus needed a tomb, but he only needed it temporarily. Death is only a stop on the way, so to speak, to eternity, either in heaven or in hell. The grave, the tomb, death itself, is only a marker on the way. And yet we often view death as being the absolute end of everything for us. It was not that way with Jesus. Nor should it be that way for us. And then number four. The tomb was quite unable to hold him, even with extra guards. And we're here tonight. And we talked about his blood this morning and the power of it. Because God validated the ransom that was paid for us by raising him from the dead. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.